This is chapel for January 30th, 1964. The speaker, Reverend Charles Welborn. The subject is Anything Wrong?
The man of God bringing our messages this week is Mr. Charles Welborn. To give a minute introduction of the many details of his life would be repetition upon repetition. Basically, though, and for those who may be here for the first time, Mr. Welborn is a native of Texas, graduate of Baylor University Southwestern Seminary, and is presently working on his doctorate in Christian ethics at Duke University. He's an author, teacher, pastor, soldier. He's been members of several boards and commissions. After the morning prayer, and after the special by our mixed choir, Mr. Welborn will speak to us on the title, Is Anything Wrong? Now may we unite in prayer. To our God of love, God of justice, of power and of mercy, our Father, we extend to thee our praise. To the one who created us, to the one who sent his Son to redeem us, we praise thee and give our thanks. For our sins, our Father, we ask thy forgiveness. For our sins of not completely following our call, of not giving our all in service to thee, in service to our fellow man, of not taking full advantage of the opportunities which are before us, of not speaking to the needs about us, we ask thy forgiveness. We thank thee, our Father, for this fellowship of this seminary, for those who lead us, those who give to us the benefits of their experience and learning. We pray that we might, with renewed dedication, seek to know, and with this knowledge that we might go forth from this place in our service throughout the world as renewed Christians, as one giving their all for thy service. Our Father, for the service this morning, we especially ask and thank thee for thy presence. Be with the one who will speak to us. Speak through him, and we pray that our minds and our hearts might be open to receive thy message and thy word. Be with the choir as it sings to us. May we always be mindful of thy presence. For our many opportunities and privileges and the freedoms which we have, may we ever be aware. And now, Father, in this time and always, we pray this prayer in thy name. Amen.
Thank you. I'd like to read this morning the passage of Scripture which I read on Tuesday morning, using it again as the background for our thinking together. The 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, beginning the reading with the 34th verse. But when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. It was immediately following World War II when I first began to preach. In those days, which still seem fresh to me, but which are disturbingly ancient to many people whom I meet today, we spoke a great deal from the pulpit about the awesome possibilities of the atomic bomb. A favorite opening illustration guaranteed to create an atmosphere of alarm in almost any congregation referred to a drawing which for a long time graced the cover, the front cover of the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. It depicted a clock, the hand set at 2 minutes until midnight. 2 minutes until midnight. 2 minutes until the end. Contemporary preaching experience demonstrates that that kind of illustration has largely lost its power to disturb. Preachers and politicians still declaim about the impending destruction of mankind, but they usually fail to get the built-in reaction which once followed. The fact is that most of the human race have learned to live with the bomb, somewhat nervously still, but we live with it. It's business as usual. Now suppose we grant for a moment this morning that this kind of attitude is justified. Suppose the bomb is never actually going to be used. Does this mean that man is thereby removed from the danger of destruction? The answer to that question depends upon your definition of destruction. For I want to remind you that it is tragically possible to destroy man without firing a missile. I'm not speaking of man as a biological species or as Homo sapiens. I am referring to man, as an individual, a free and responsible person, capable of moral decision. This is the man of the psalmist's question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." To be man, made in the image of God, implies creative moral responsibility, the ability to choose between right and wrong, the ability to say with meaning yes or no. To make moral choices requires some standard of moral measurement. To choose between good and bad, we must have some idea of what goodness consists of. Only by comparison with absolute rightness, utter goodness, does wrong assume any reality. Without such a standard, there is no moral responsibility. And without moral responsibility, man is not man. He has been destroyed. The concept of man as a responsible moral agent has been under both direct and subtle attack throughout man's history. In the last 5 centuries, for instance, there have been 3 basic intellectual revolutions that have challenged man's understanding of himself. 500 years ago, Copernicus compelled men to rethink their status by destroying their belief that the earth on which they lived and they themselves were the geographical center of the universe. And then came Charles Darwin. And he and his followers assaulted man's uniqueness by seeking to link him totally with the biology of all of nature. And finally, Sigmund Freud, the first great explorer of the unconscious, challenged man's fundamental belief that he is the conscious master of his own moral fate, contending that much of what we do is under the dictatorship of the unconscious. Following Freud have come a continuous flood of philosophical and psychological thrusts, all of them aimed at the corrosion of man's moral nature. All behavior is caused, they have trumpeted. Man is entirely the product of his environment. He is the product of the relationship between a stimulus and a response. We need not feel guilty about anything, for there is nothing that can be called objectively or responsibly wrong. Sin is an outmoded idea. Guilt is a delusion. Moral choice and responsibility are meaningless superstitions. Now, what happens if we take these theories at face value? What happens, for instance, to the biblical picture of man? Adam and Eve, standing in terrible moral tension before the forbidden fruit, are reduced to robots enacting a simple drama of conditioned response. Deliberate moral rebellion against the Creator has no more significance than the act of a donkey who pushes his head through the fence to eat grass on the other side. Even more disturbing, the haunting figure of our Lord in the agony of Gethsemane becomes nothing more than a grim satire on the delusions of humanity, doing nothing more significant than Pavlov's dog, who was conditioned to produce emotional saliva at the sound of an inconsequential bell. Like it or not, this is man as seen by many moderns. But let us also make no mistake, if this is truly man, then it is not man at all. Man, in the biblical sense, in the Christian sense, in the sense of the whole Western heritage in which you and I live, this kind of man has been destroyed. It is inevitable that this corrupted concept of the nature of man should inevitably bear its fruit in the most commonplace areas of life. Is anything wrong? Men ask. And too much of the world today can give us no decisive answer. The prevailing climate is that of moral relativism. Men have lost contact with absolute goodness. Now, some of our liberated friends will tell us that this rebellion against any absolute standard of morality means simply that man is free, untrammeled, can live his own life. But are men free? The junking of the Christian concept of an absolute standard by which man's life can be measured in terms of good and evil has left a moral vacuum. And into that moral vacuum have come other frames of reference. Some men, for instance, are directed by the criteria furnished by the pressure of culture and society. What do other people do? This is the real question for them, whether spoken or not. They are David Reisman's other directed people. Their patterns of conduct shaped by the central fact of social conformity. Conformity to the mores, to the customs, to the patterns of the crowd, the gang, the business or profession. This becomes the determining stamp. Then there are those who make their conduct decisions largely on the basis of the pragmatic test. Does it work? This is the prevailing religion of the culture in which we live in many of its aspects. Does it work? Will it be successful? Will it get me what I want? Success, achievement, practicability, these are the criteria of choice, not right or wrong. Then, of course, there are those for whom the real standard is the simple matter of the amount of pleasure or pain involved in any particular action. The most pleasurable actions are the right ones. Painful actions are obviously bad and to be avoided. Play it cool, do what comes naturally, have fun. Included in these modern substitutes for the real standards of right and wrong is one to which Christians are particularly susceptible, many times in all sincerity. Morality, some of us believe, is a matter of keeping rules and regulations. If one obeys the moral rule, this is good. If one breaks the rule, this is bad. In any attitude or situation of moral tension, what you actually need is a rule book where one can find the required choice outlined in chapter 7, section 34, paragraph 238. Goodness becomes a structure of legalistic and mechanical activities. Things are obviously right and obviously wrong, regardless of the context or the situation or the circumstance. We simply live by the rules, abstract, cold, and specific. No one ever recognized more clearly the danger of this kind of rules morality than did our Lord. His scathing attacks on the Pharisees were based on the charge that they had taken their sets of complicated moral and religious rules and given to them the commitment that must be reserved for God. Jesus emphasized that legalism is as destructive to the moral responsibility of man as any kind of modern behaviorism. The moral absolute cannot be set up in terms of rules and regulations. If these are all false standards, where then does one look for an answer to the question, is anything wrong? Christians must turn. They have no other place to turn. Christians must turn to the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ. When, as in the scripture this morning, a lawyer struggling perhaps with the confusions of diverse and even conflicting laws of moral conduct and judgment, inquired of Jesus, "What is the great commandment? What takes precedence over everything else? How are we to resolve the conflicts in the practical areas of life between the rules and the regulations?" Jesus answered in terms of two loves, back to back, parallel. Two loves which cannot be parted one from the other, the love of God and the love of neighbor. The moral absolute for Christians involves these two loves. And make no mistake about it, there is no true love of God which does not show itself in love of neighbor, and no true love for neighbor that is not grounded in the love of God. I know that this has been said again and again, but I fear that we do not often face its meaning in depth. In times of storm or stress, when Christian discipleship is put to the test, so many of us would like to escape up some heavenly ladder to the realm of our own isolated, solitary devotion and commitment to a private God. But there is no real escape. There is no exit. You may wonder why in moments like this I should choose to try to emphasize this. But I think too often in our preaching, too often in our evangelism, too often in the tradition of which you and I are a part, that we have become so concerned with getting people to join the church, so concerned with getting people to make a decision, so concerned with getting people to make a commitment to God in Christ, that we have failed to make absolutely certain that they clearly understood what is involved in a Christian commitment. To tell men that God loves them and wants them to love him back, and not to tell them also that this involves not only loving God, but loving every other little human being everywhere. To do this is to cheapen and prostitute the gospel of Jesus Christ. The God of the New Testament always stands at exactly the place where the vertical and horizontal dimensions of life come together. In Jesus Christ, God and man intersect. The place where man meets God is the precise place where man meets his neighbor. One never stands alone at the foot of the cross. Beside him stands another human being whom he is called to love. By what standard do we then determine what is right and what is wrong? By the standard Jesus gave us. By the standard of two loves, the love of God and the love of man. Clearly, this cannot be seen as some new legal rule. The interpretation of this absolute is not found in any law book or any creed of conduct, but in the person of Jesus Christ himself. He loved God totally, and his love worked itself out as he gave himself totally for men. Not men as atoms or cogs in a world machine, but men as persons. Persons like you and me. What is our moral absolute? Translate it in terms of Jesus Christ and it becomes concrete. It is the total love of God manifested in the redemptive love of persons. In human existence, it means that every action must be judged and measured by the redemptive love of persons revealed in Jesus Christ. Whatever fits that pattern is good. It is the will of God. Whatever does violence to that pattern is bad. It is against the Father's will. Why is communism wrong? It is evil for one basic reason. Because it treats men as things and not as persons. That makes it wrong. Why is racial prejudice, discrimination, and enforced segregation wrong? For the same reason communism is. Because it means that some men think of other men as things instead of persons. The same kind of practical test is applicable to all of life. Now, Jesus stated this moral absolute in terms of command. Thou shalt love, he said. This means that our response must be in terms of what I call holy and radical obedience. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I call that obedience holy because it involves the wholeness of life caught up in the righteousness of God. And I call it radical because no limits can be set upon it. No moral choice is too great or too small. What a man eats and drinks, what he does with his leisure time, how he treats his employer or his employees, how he handles the material things of the world, what his relationship is with his yard man or his maid, how he runs his business, how he conducts his politics, how he lives with his family. All of these things fall under the moral lordship of Christ. There are no hard and fast rules, no rigid legalisms. In each life situation, one man stands in one unique situation. But this does not mean moral looseness, for this unique situation is never an isolated one. It cannot be cut off from the pattern of Christian commitment to the redemptive love of persons in Jesus Christ. The one valid question, the most stringent ethical question that man can ask is this one: Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do here and now? Not what all men should do, not what other men should do, even in the same circumstance. Not what will be the consequence of the action, nor will it be successful, but what wilt thou have me to do? The answer comes for the Christian out of the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But it comes also out of the resource of continuous reflection upon and experience with the redemptive love of persons revealed in Jesus Christ. This is the standard. If an action contradicts this redemptive love of persons, it is not of the Holy Spirit. But when the valid moral imperative is spoken to us, it requires from us holy and radical obedience. Is there any escaping this moral absolute? Surely we cannot escape it in the name of caution. For Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We cannot evade it in the name of pleasure or pain. For Jesus said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. We cannot dilute it in the name of considerations of success and feasibility. For Jesus said, he that findeth his life shall lose it. By every human measurement, the supreme event in all of the cosmic history of creation, the cross of Calvary, by every human measure, this was an utter failure. Except in terms of the redemptive love of persons. Not even by the substitution of pious orthodoxy or the right religious notions can we escape this responsibility of commitment. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In the days of his flesh, he shattered the strict impersonal orthodoxy of the Pharisees by declaring once and for all that persons are more important than principles, than doctrines, than rules or regulations. The Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Is anything wrong? Is anything wrong? Yes, anything that violates the redemptive love of persons, whatever it is wrong. I do not need to confess to you that in the face of that kind of moral absolute, I stand condemned. You see, I can rationalize my sin if all I have done is to break some rules or violate some social codes. I find it relatively easy to explain away my cross-cutting of institutions, my ignoring of structures, my carelessness with the traditional mores of the community. But before this demand for holy and radical obedience in terms of the love of God and the love of man, I must cry out with Simon Peter, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Amazingly, incredibly, he never honors that request. He never goes. Instead, there is for each one of us, in our moment of despair, a miracle of grace. He lifts us up if we but trust him. Lifts us up and commissions us to go out into the ambiguities, the sufferings, the inadequacies, the failures of life. And we can go, conscious that our every action is judged by that inexorable standard of redemptive love, never able to meet that standard, yet never willing to surrender it. And as we go, there may happen to us, each in our own narrow and constricted area of existence, a second miracle of grace. In the simplest ways are the most complex. In the giving of a cup of cold water, or in our witness before kings and princes, our contrite and struggling faithfulness to that overwhelming love can be transformed, redeemed, fulfilled, in such a way that through us, do you hear me? Through people like you and me, God can bear witness to himself. And the world will know that we have been with Jesus. You pray with me. Grant our Father that in these moments the doors of our lives shall be shut so that we are penned in with thy love. Judge us by that love. Search us by that love. Condemn us by that love. Redeem us by that love. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord.